Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. But you, beloved, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, as indeed you are doing.
Thanks, Leah. If you need a mole check later, Leah can help you with that too, because that's her dermatologist profession. And kind of a fun story, because you were a college student at Carroll, came to narrate, went off, met Corey, went to Arizona for 8 years, and now they're back. So kind of a fun story. So good morning. If you're with us for the very first time, which is highly unlikely on a snowy day like this, but for those of you that are, then you get bonus points for that. It's great to see you. And just to kind of name what we hope is obvious, but we hope never goes unsaid, whether you're someone here and you follow Jesus, or you're someone here that feels like the furthest thing from you, but you're here, so that says something, we really find a lot of value in this being a safe place for you no matter where you're at, whether you're someone leaning into your faith and trying to grow, or you're someone just barely checking it out, or you're someone that's kind of exiting faith, but you're still here. Our hope is that we can create conversation and spark relationship in such a way that serves you no matter where you're at in all of that. And that can be tricky because on the one hand, we have this commission to help one another grow in Christ and to deepen our connection there so that we can love those around us even better. And on the other hand, we have this calling to, and it feels like for us, the role we're trying to play in our community is to recognize there's a lot of really good churches in town, and we celebrate all of them, and we feel like the niche that we fill is especially focused on people who are like, I just don't know that I'd feel safe in a church. And that's why we don't own property. That's a big piece of that, is even just the space itself kind of embracing you. So welcome. The other thing to know is that you're catching us towards the end of the movie, so to speak. This is a series that we're in. We've been in since January 7th, and I think we can make the morning self-contained, but I think it's always helpful to know you're catching us at a point where there's been several conversations. We started this conversation on January 7th where we just said, like, simply put, what is a Christian? And that risks coming across as pretentious because no one's named us the authority on that question. But at the same time, it's coming from this place where we recognize, like, there must be boundaries, there must be conversations, there must be definitions. I actually had a meeting on Friday with a community member and who just acknowledged that she's way outside of faith, and she talked pretty openly about when she goes to the Christian bookstore and she sees the wall of Bibles, that she finds that really disorienting and confusing. It makes everything feel pretty arbitrary to her. That when she drives down the street and she sees the plethora of different churches, even she as an outsider is aware of the fact that she can find the place that'll affirm what she needs a place like this to affirm. And that, for her, that's not a comforting thing, it's a discrediting thing. And I think that it messes with me too. Like, since I've stood up here, four new denominations have started. Kinda, maybe literally. And I value the diversity of the church, and yet at the same time, this is what we're trying to do, is go like, okay, so what is the definition? And my friend Chris, one of the things I heard him say recently that I thought was brilliant, he said, anytime I find myself stymied, I go consult dead people. And he doesn't mean like go pray, he just means to find sources outside of his time to help us with those most difficult things is oftentimes most helpful. And in a sense, that's what we're doing in this series, because to answer the question, simply put, what is a Christian, we've been utilizing C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. There's like 70 or so of you reading that in some form of a small group or on your own. Those are happening during the week, but we're also using that as kind of the backdrop to do this larger framing conversation on Sunday. And the section we're in right now is this question of like, so what is Christian morality? Just a little question. Like, what's negotiable? What's not? What are the boundaries? How do we make sense of this? And so to do that, here's the question I want to ask this morning, is we're just going to spend one more week on this, is this question of what would happen if I, if you, if we, like, paid more of our attention to faith, hope, and love. Now, we'll come back to the fact that faith, hope, and love for most of us is this cliche that we don't even nuance or scrutinize. I know that's been true of me, but I use that language on purpose, that what would happen if I paid more of my attention to these things? Because part of what it helps me and part of what I'm trying to get through my head, and it's so hard, is this understanding that attention is this precious commodity that quite frankly, to the extent that there is a God and there is a judgment and there is accountability and we are stewards, it just seems clear like that'll be right at the top of the list of things that we'll answer for. Like, how did you use your attention? What did you give it to? What did you spend it on? I found myself thinking this week, and I don't know, I'm kind of politically stupid. I hope this isn't a political statement, but the metaphor I found myself thinking about in my head this week was, like, I wonder, well, because even if I don't understand my attention is valuable, even if I don't treat it as this precious commodity, the weird thing is other people do. Like, people make lots and lots of money monetizing. It's called the attention economy, and I don't want to be all too conspiratorial, but there is a fact, like, open your phone, drive down the street, listen to the radio. Like, we are inundated with things that are trying to attach themselves to your attention. And so this weird metaphor or analogy thing that I came up with in my head this week was just like, I'm a native person living in a space where there's this resource that other people understand is valuable, but I don't. And because I don't value it, then there's this foreign people who come in and they're like taking this resource that's rightfully mine, but I don't value it anyway, so that you can just have it. And I know that kind of gets weird overlapping in some of our cultural narratives, but I think that's the way this plays out. So back to this question, what would happen if I paid more of my attention to faith, hope, and love? And part of that is, like, what would I have to stop doing? What would be the habits that I'd have to break? What would I need to start doing? What would other people who are further along in this conversation than me suggest be the new habits that I start? What would be the benefits to me? What would be the benefits to those in my life, those I love, my family, my friends, my community? How would it impact my work? Like, what if we paid a little bit closer attention to this? Now, next slide, here's how this all fits together if you like puzzles. Last week we asked this question, what is Christian morality? And we talked about what are called the cardinal virtues. And the cardinal there refers to the hinge of a door, not the birds on the bat. Fortitude and temperance and justice and prudence. And the neat thing about this is part of what just makes me so proud to be a Christian, is those four categories of morality, they don't come from Jesus' mouth or even the Bible necessarily. I mean, not in one cohesive kind of teaching. These are actually from the classic philosophical period where people pre-Jesus identified these as like the really important kind of summary of morality. But what happened was the early church, rather than be threatened by truth that was found outside of themselves, they endorsed it. They grabbed hold of it. It's not that they said everything was relative, but they had this habit of, if there's truth, then it's God, whether there's a Christian in the logo or not. And so fortitude and temperance and justice and prudence is this great legacy of a movement that isn't trying to be like unkind necessarily. It's just it has this great legacy of identifying like that's true. And wherever there's truth, like God is a fan of truth. God is the creator of truth. But then we add these other three, faith, hope, and love. Look at the guy who came in late. I'm just kidding. Sorry, JR. You can sit next to Sam right there. I'm sorry. I shouldn't do that to you. But so faith, hope, and love factors into the equation. And where does this come from? I just think about this. Maybe if you get bored this afternoon since there's no football, if you do this, text me, because I owe you a drink. I'd love to know how many. I just wonder if you went to Hobby Lobby and just walked through there, like how many decorations could you find with faith, hope, and love on them? Just, I mean, I think the over-under is 30. I'm not sure, but go ahead, do that. If you do it, shoot me a text. I owe you something. Oh, they're closed on Sundays. Oh, man. We'll go to Ross. I think the next closest thing is Ross. or just hit your hand with a hammer 10 times. It's the same effect. Just kidding. I never even thought of that, that they're closed on Sunday. That's funny. Because my point is this. Faith, hope, and love, it seems like, in my head, it's this kind of weird Hallmark thing. I've never taken the time to nuance it. What occurred to me this week and in weeks leading up to this was, wait a minute, they're actually the reflections of one of the greatest spiritual thinkers, one of the most intentional Christ followers who ever walked, the Apostle Paul. Like, as best we can tell, Jesus never summarized Christian morality this way, or the theological virtues, as some call it. But the Apostle Paul, a few times in the New Testament, he summarizes, like, he's writing to this church, he's writing to people who are dealing with life, and there's pregnancy, and there's death, and there's sickness, and there's things winning and things losing. And he liked to oftentimes summarize by saying, okay, here's what it means to practice Christian virtue. Faith, hope, and love. So there is some power behind them. So what would happen? Next slide. What would happen if we paid more of our attention to faith, hope, and love? One last kind of annoying illustration. What did you pay attention to yesterday? I think here's a way to just kind of play this out. Let's think about this myself. So yesterday, I got up. I was supposed to be praying and having a quiet time. I spent most of the time trying to figure out the baseball schedule, because what I figured out is there's, like, I'm calling it the Sudoku baseball schedule, because there's a bunch of other Legion programs in the state that have posted their schedule. So I'm like, oh, I can, like, put it together in reverse by seeing when other teams tell us we're playing them, which ultimately became pretty distracting and my head kind of got in a hole there. And so then I went to the gym, and then I came home and my dog really wanted to go for a run, so I took him to the trails. And then I came home and I've been putting off paying bills for like a month because I've got a bathroom project going on and I'm like a one-trick pony and I can't think about two things at the same time. And so I beat my head against the wall trying to reconcile over a month's worth of bills. And then I went and saw a friend in the hospital, and then I came home and we celebrated Sam's birthday with some mediocre nachos and watched college basketball, which just made me wish that football was on. But even there's a trick, because what I just told you is what I did. And this is what I caught myself doing, is like, oh, what did I pay attention to yesterday? And I just list out a bunch of activities. But we all know our minds are more awesome than that. Because you can, like, you can go to practice, but your attention can actually be on something else. You can have dinner with a friend, but your attention is actually on this thing that you're shopping for in your other time. Like, so the question is, like, what did you pay your attention to? What happened in that kind of invisible, it would seem almost eternal, like divine, made in the image of God space, where you have this incredible capacity and we've summarized it in attention? What'd you do there? Kurt Thompson, who's this awesome psychiatrist who also follows Jesus, I referenced a podcast where he talks about some mental health stuff on the mind map. But next slide, he said this in something I listened to last week. He said, attention is the ignition key of the mind. It turns everything on, and everything that we do is a function of what we're turning our attention to. I just love that image, because think about a car. We all take them for granted. It opens up all kinds of options to life. But that time when you go to start it and it doesn't, suddenly you realize how entitled you are, and life suddenly gets really frustrating. But the whole thing is activated by this single key or this single fob. He goes on to say this, next slide. The question then, he says, we have to ask is, how are you paying attention to what you're paying attention to? There's a lot there. Okay, so let's try to do like we did last week and go like, okay, so I know we're going from 4 to 7, we won't go from 7 to 11 next week, I promise. So what is faith? I mean, there's like the $1 million question, right? Next slide, like how do we do this? My favorite part from C.S. Lewis's book, and I've memorized this just because I think it identifies where I struggle and where life gets frustrating to me. He says this. Next slide. He says, now faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. So notice that what he's doing there, as best I can understand it, is he's saying, over here, we come to a conviction, whether it's a moral conviction, or over here we have an experience where we conclude God is faithful. We conclude like this moral thing is the right thing. Because part of what C.S. Lewis is asking in this question is, why is faith a virtue? If faith is just believing in a historic fact, how is that virtuous? And he's saying that's not what it is. Faith is coming to a conclusion that something's the right thing. It's the proper thing. This God is faithful. This way of living is the right way to do it. But then over here, that conviction costs us something. Or over here, we're faced with an unprecedented circumstance. We're dealing with a question. I was just talking with some friends yesterday, and it was so descriptive. She just said, there's just like a cliff. Like, I can see a couple days, and then there's just like this cliff. And it's so exhausting because I can't see past this point. Like, that's the decisive faith point, I think. That we learn something back here, we conclude something back here, we believe something back here, but what makes it a virtue is we then take that conviction and we apply it to this situation with no guarantee that we're right, that God will prove faithful, that choice will be worthwhile. And he goes on to say this, next slide. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue. And then here's, if you've never read C.S. Lewis, he can like slit your throat, but you don't know that's what he did. He's so sarcastic. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, you can never be either a sound Christian or even a sound atheist, but just a creature dithering to and fro with its beliefs really dependent upon the weather or the state of its digestion. Consequently, one must train the habit of faith. So what makes it a virtue? I think it has the ability to be a creature who comes to convictions in the past and applies them to the present. And the baseline here is Jesus won. God is king. God is good. So how's hope a virtue? And to be honest, this is the one I've struggled with the most. I think I'm guilty of spending most of my professional career mocking a faith that made light of life after death. And to the extent that that's true, I was wrong. It seems that that's a huge piece of it. Hope is unapologetically tied to the future. And when you're 17 years old, that's really hard to appreciate. But I don't think that means old guys like me should trivialize it. I think it means we should steward it so that when you're old like me or life gets hard, that then suddenly we've carried something for you that you can grab hold of. Because hope is that life beyond this one, because of Jesus' victory, is actually better. Hope is, the Apostle Paul says, the last enemy to be defeated is death. C.S. Lewis brilliantly in Mere Christianity explores this idea that to be human is to be an eternal creature. And part of, therefore, the reason morality matters is, I think his example is jealousy. Is jealousy over a span of 70 years? No big deal. But if that habit grows for a million years, I think he just says that'll be hell. So hope is this belief that we are eternal creatures, that there's more to it. He says it this way, next slide. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought the most about the next. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. So yesterday I got to sit with a friend who at the hospital, he's marching towards death. He and every one of us knows it. And we had this conversation that actually some friends helped me with recently and kind of prompted me on, and I was so thankful for. Because in the Apostles' Creed, you may or may not be familiar, but it's one of the two or three creeds that are like, all Christians embrace this. There's a statement called the Communion of Saints. Well, what is that? I mean, oftentimes we'll go like, oh, it's Catholic. It is in the fact that it's all Christians embrace it, small c Catholic. What's the Communion of Saints? And here's the conversation I got to have with my friend is like, dude, and he welcomes this conversation. Like, here's what's crazy. Sitting there with him and his wife, like, you're leaving. But here's what's crazy is in the not too distant future when we gather on Sunday to worship, like, we will do that. And you will be in the throne room of heaven doing that with us. Like, that's what the Communion of Saints is. The reason why churches used to put the church in the middle of the cemetery was because it was this reminder that your great-grandma might not be here anymore, but she's here. There's archaeological evidence that some of the earliest Christian headstones just simply said, he's not dead. But the Communion of Saints is this, like, we continue to participate. And I'll say, this individual has been one of my closest confidants and advisors since I've been here. And what's frankly pretty awesome for me to think about is what the text and what Revelation tells us is when he does go, he won't just be worshiping with us on Sunday, he'll be interceding for us until we join him. It's an awesome thought, but it's tied into hope that we make our decisions based upon the fact that more than anybody else, time is on our side. God wins. Death is defeated. And we live in light of that. So then what is love? I mean, there's a $10 billion question. I appreciate that C.S. Lewis doesn't use the word love, he uses the word charity, and then he allows that we've cheapened that word. But he's trying to speak to, like, love is by definition costly. Now, Paul says it this way in Philippians, and I've some circumstances causing me to reflect on this week. Go ahead to that next slide. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. But again, I think where we have to be careful here, and my friend Sean and I were talking about that this morning, is I just have such a strong conviction that part of the role that we need to play in our community right now is modeling civil discourse and modeling relationship with people that we don't agree on the same things and modeling healthy pluralism. But if we're not careful, we tell ourselves, and then they'll march us through the parade on their shoulders and call us the victors. But love got Jesus killed. Love is inherently costly. It doesn't mean we have to make ourselves martyrs. It doesn't mean we have to like assume the worst, but it does say that we need to be careful to not judge the merits of love based upon its reception. What is love? It's inherently self-giving. So back to this question, what would happen? Because when you really flesh them out, they're like, man, this is brilliant. It's almost like a guy said, like, hey, it all boils down to this: faith, hope, and love. What happens if we give more of our attention to it? Which brings me to one more thought, and next slide. What if you were to make it a part of your, make an attention fast part of your Lent? Now, I'm kind of a purist on that word fast. It bugs me when we apply it to like watching less TV, because I think that's called self-control, not a fast. But I do think we live in a time where our attention is probably as sacrificial as our favorite food. We're coming up on Lent. Maybe you've never observed it. Maybe you have. Something that we've been exploring for a couple years now is what if you were to identify some of your biggest distractions, some of the things that cause you to most waste your attention, and do some Lenten fasting around those. The good news is it's not permanent. The good news is you can stare at your phone for 24 hours every Sunday because you get Sundays off. But what would happen? And if that intrigues you, this feels like a weird commercial, but excuse me, we're actually doing this. Some of you know that we've been invited by Bullock to help with some of the civil discourse things that he's trying to do on Monday nights at Brothers Tap Room. We're actually doing one tomorrow. My friend Steph, who's this brilliant woman who, 25 years old, had her PhD from Notre Dame, and her and I started talking about Cal Newport's work a couple years ago, and she's living it more than anybody that I know. So she's gonna be in this panel, which will be super fun. And then I told her, I was like, okay, but the whole point of this is like civil discourse, so who's the opposite? And she said, well, any adolescent. So my youngest JR volunteered to be one of them, and then his buddy Cam Bullock's the other one, so they're going up against the PhD physics gal. So it should be lots of fun. And from that, we're gonna spark a book group where we're gonna talk about Cal Newport and all that. So if you wanna kind of go into this, that's one way to do it. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here's just one observation, recognizing I've not spent a lot of time dissecting this section of Scripture. Notice that Paul assumes that the person is walking out of this space into a space that is antagonistic towards one's desires and hopes and new birth. And while, listen, I love being a part of, I love a whimsical faith. I want to stay conciliatory and kind and gracious. I don't ever want to walk into the world with an us and them, you know, everybody versus the church kind of mentality. I think there's also some wisdom to recognizing that what Paul does here is doesn't arm them with a bouquet of faith, hope, and love, but he likens it to a breastplate and a helmet, which is what you would do in that era to protect your most vital organs. But then, and this is what's so awesome, I think, about Jesus' way of living, notice the weaponry, if you will, is faith, hope, and love. So he assumes that what you're trying to do when you walk out of here is so hard. And then the tools that he gives you is not suspicion and hatred and disdain, but faith. The ability to carry something from the past into the future and make decisions based upon it. Hope, this conviction that there's more to this life than what we see, that we don't just live in a naturalist world, and love, this idea that we follow a rabbi who fundamentally defined what it means to be human, to give one's life away for the sake of others. And so this morning, we're gonna give you a chance to reflect through communion. And we just recognize, like, not all of you here are Christ followers, and if that's the case, I would just encourage you, don't do it. It's really not for you, and that's not like a leave you out thing. It's actually to preserve and protect so that at the point that you decide if you do, it makes it a part of your weekly ritual. And also, we think that communion is more than just an object lesson, but there's something there that Jesus says, take my body, drink my blood, do this thing. And so we just embrace the mystery of it, the sacrament of it, the opportunity of it, the reminder that we live in Jesus' victory, but also the reminder that, like, God doesn't just like pat us on the back like a good coach and say, get out there and try harder. He comes into us and does it in and through us, which is why we pray, like, come Holy Spirit, come empower me to do the things that only you can do. So we'll have bread over here, wine over here. Just invite you to the extent that you want to participate, grab those and then hold on. And then Leah and I will jump up here after a couple songs and we'll take this together. I'd like to pray. God, Lord, if only it was as easy as like seven words make it sound. And yet we know that it's not. And that's why we pray, like, come Holy Spirit. That God, we gather here to offer you our lives, knowing that what you offer us is that should we do that, that you'll come into us and send us back into the world for yourself and others. And God, we want to be a people who live for the sake of others and would ask that you'd use us to do that, prompt us when we're falling short of that, encourage us in the slow growth process that is of just welcoming your life and pushing down that other form of life in us. And then, Jesus, we say thank you for this bread and this wine and this tangible reminder that it is that the story is more than just try harder, but you and us. And so we just say, come Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like to learn more about Narrate Church, find us online at narratechurch.org or look us up on Facebook or Instagram.